I trust you have your Bible in one form or another, and go ahead and turn to Esther chapter 6. We'll be studying the whole chapter. There are only 14 verses. It has been an absolute joy and somewhat of a hoot for me to do this one, and we'll get into more of that later. Let's stop for a minute and have a word of prayer. Lord, approach this time of the morning with a certain, on my part, a certain humility, Lord, knowing that I'm not adequate here, but your Spirit is more than capable of taking the words that I say and making them meaningful. And planting them in people's hearts. And so I pray that you just take the words that you've given me and make them useful this morning. I thank you in your name. Amen. You know, as the holidays are now upon us, I admit that I'm a bit of a soft-hearted sentimentalist, and I enjoy a good movie about the season. I've even been known to watch a Hallmark movie, but the formulaic tendencies of the storylines tend to drive me a bit batty. You know, there's the story where some person falls for a seemingly average guy or gal, only to find out that they're some sort of royal personage, just trying to experience the life of a regular person, you know. Or there's the one where the corporate hotshot is sent to close down a business only to fall in love with the local business manager. And in the end, that some sort of romantically satisfying ending will come from the ashes of a seemingly impossible conflict between the two. It's very sappy, very hopelessly predictable. You see, these stories are built on ironic situations and supposed coincidences wrapped around a few basic truths about life and our desire for happiness and purpose. You know, and I've spoken quite often about my love of irony and how I believe that it is not only the highest form of comedy, but it's created by God because it's part of who God is, and it's used by him over and over again in the most outstanding ways. The biblical account of the life and times of Esther is a prime example of this, but only if you eliminate any belief of coincidence. Let me put it to you this way. 2 weeks ago, Daniel Jensen spoke on the providence of God, the providential hand of God, his working in our lives, using the actions of godly and ungodly people to further his purposes and his will. But what he did was he focused us down on one point that is crucially important, because he stated that while God doesn't ever cause a person to sin, he does use those actions to further his work in heaven and on earth. For example, God didn't cause Judas Iscariot to sin and betray Jesus Christ to the leaders of the Jewish leaders. But he did use that action to place Jesus where he needed to be to further along the plan of salvation of the lost. And I should probably stop and say this. We sin. Big deal, right? I mean, we all sin. And many times God uses the consequences of that sin to mature us and equip us. But it was never his desire for us to sin in the first place. And he didn't cause us to sin, and he didn't facilitate our sin. We are the ones who sinned. We should never be tempted to say that our sin was a good thing because God made something good come because of it. We should instead be grateful that we have such a God who loves us so much that he doesn't waste even our sinful actions in teaching us and growing us. So, let me get to what we're going to talk about this morning. Let's take a quick look at the first five chapters in the light of God's providential hand. This is going to go fairly quickly. So, the setting is the city of Susa in the kingdom of Persia. The king is Ahasuerus. Some translations use the name Xerxes. He acts inappropriately to use his wife, the queen, in an embarrassing way in front of guests and dignitaries, and she does the unthinkable. She refuses his command. Queen's gone. Not killed, just gone. Time for a new queen to be chosen, and a young woman named Esther, whose quick backstory, whose parents had died when she was young, and she was raised by a cousin named Mordecai, a bit older than her, and now she's being helped by Mordecai to be a candidate to fill the vacant spot to be queen. Two things we know about Esther: she's uncommonly beautiful, and she is also the descendant of Jewish people who had been captured years before, different empires before, but now they're living in the kingdom of Persia. It happens that the king is smitten with Esther and selects her to be queen. In the meantime, Mordecai, who works in and around the palace, overhears a plot to assassinate the king and relays this to Esther, who tells the king, and the plot is foiled. But Mordecai is apparently forgotten as the hero in this chapter of the saga. Time moves on. Haman, an Agagite, which made him a centuries-old enemy of the Israelites, was appointed to a high position that we would most likely compare to prime minister, a second in power and influence in the kingdom. Problem. The problem is that everyone's commanded to bow down to Haman, but Mordecai won't. He refuses to. Duncan McClish brought us the message on this passage, and it's very possible, according to his research, that Mordecai simply would not bow down to Haman because of who he descended from and what he represented to the nation of Israel. Basically, a mortal enemy and an enemy of God. Why else would they not identify Haman as an Agagite? Haman's response was to deceive the king into signing a decree that all of the Jews in the entire kingdom, from present-day India to North Africa, that's how big the Persian Empire was at the time, they were to be exterminated and their wealth was to be confiscated. Mordecai hears of this and goes into mourning. He puts on sackcloth, pours ashes all over him. He does so in public at the gate to the palace of the king. So he didn't do this in secret. He went out in public. Esther finds out, and in a shuttle messenger method where they didn't actually talk, they sent people back and forth, she communicates with Mordecai, and when she understands what's going on, she asks that all the Jews fast and pray for 3 days as she will herself. Her plan? She's going to go before the king uninvited, which is most likely a death sentence, unless by chance the king grants her favor. And then in some method, she will eventually plead for her people. One important point not to be missed here: neither the king nor Haman are aware that she's a Jew. On the third day of the fast, Esther goes before the king. He extends his staff to her as a sign of his approval, and she invites the king and Haman to a feast that very day that has been prepared for them. She already had it going. This goes well, and she invites them both to a feast the next day as well, with the news that she will reveal her request of the king at that time. Haman goes home from the feast, passes Mordecai, who again refuses to bow to him, and Haman is more infuriated than ever, and he plots with his wife and his, they call them wise men, but they're basically his friends, advisors, and he plots with them to execute Mordecai on these gallows that he's having built, and he's going to have him executed publicly the very next day. What's the importance of this synopsis? Well, if this were a novel or a movie, you would likely accept all of the circumstances, actions, and reactions as part of the story. You just go, oh, yeah, okay. But this is real life. In a fictional account, be it word, picture, or movie, we commit the act of what has been called, I don't know if you've heard, I've probably said this before, the willing suspension of disbelief. It's basically where you just accept things as okay, that's fine. The first time I remember doing this was watching the movie Star Wars. I had to accept that, you know, there were spaceships that flew around outer space, there were lightsabers, all this kind of stuff. You just accept it. You don't think about it, you just accept it. That's what we do with fictional accounts. This means we don't question the things that don't seem to be normal or fit in normal patterns of behavior in everyday interactions. But since this is scriptural, and we take scripture to be true and trustworthy, then we're left with two choices when it comes to all of the interacting events in this story of Esther. The first, or it's either There are many coincidences that occurred to bring this story to the conclusion that it does, or the divine providential hand of God is at work in all areas of this series of events, because any other explanation means that God had to rely on chance. And that is the ultimate oxymoron. There we go. Proverbs, Daniel Jensen's brought us this verse. Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Everything that happens in your life, my life, in this entire world, is either entirely in the hand of God or nothing is. If nothing is, then it all just was happenstance and chance. And my question to you is, which takes more faith to believe? We're going to look at this event here, this series of events, and we're going to, the first point is, I'm calling that night. We're going to talk about what happened that night. The second point is the error of false pride. And the third event, I'm calling stark contrasts. And so if we move into that night, if you want to look at me, the first three verses of chapter 6 with me, it starts this way. On that night, he's identified it. It's the night right after the feast. That night, the king could not sleep. And he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold. That would be right at the king's door, and who sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." You know, if we want to take an honest, inquisitive look at this passage, we need to study it with the intent of finding the purpose for including this in the canon of Scripture in the first place. If we want to know why it's here, we need to understand. If we want to understand it, we have to know why it's here. We have to know what is in here that makes it so important. And if we're going to look at it that way, when we see where Scripture records on that night the king could not sleep, the only way to look at it is this is part of God's providence. This is the hand of God. I mean, maybe it was because he ate too much rich food. I mean. Esther did provide a big feast, or maybe it was because he was excited for the next day. But you see, what happens here is why he could not sleep becomes a side note that takes a back seat to the fact that God designed that he could not sleep, and he was restless. The king didn't have an iPad or a smartphone. He didn't have a television to watch, and apparently he didn't even have books in his room, but he wasn't bashful about waking the servants up and saying, "Hey, I can't sleep. Come read me a story." The servant comes, and he reads the account of Mordecai learning of a plot by the king's personal guards to kill the king. And then Mordecai moves to have the king informed through Esther, and the schemers are caught and executed. And if you want to know where that's at, that's in Esther chapter 2, verses 19 through 23. And what seems to be evident is that somehow Mordecai's name isn't remembered by the king or is somehow lost in the exchange of information. Either way, it's duly recorded, complete with Mordecai's name in the book of heroic deeds, and the king has just had it read to him. There are, just as a little side note here, this might be a little more helpful. There are some theologians that believe that it could be as long as 4 years had passed between that event and the king having it read to him. Could be months, could be several years, up to 4 years. Why the delay? I mean, surely God would want Mordecai rewarded, wouldn't he? Or maybe it just fell between the cracks of everyday life in the palace. I have come to that place in my life where I do not believe in coincidence of any kind. Lucky you. You would have been involved in that crash if it had left 5 minutes later. I can't believe how lucky you are to have been at the exact right place at the exact right moment. You're sure lucky you married her. I believe that to place myself in the place of believing in coincidence is to deny the providence and the sovereignty of God. This is a trust issue. Do I trust God or do I not? Is he in control or is he not? Do I put my faith in worldly things and worldly systems, or do I trust in God? That's what this is about. Let me put it this way. I don't buy lottery tickets. Not so much because I believe it's a sin, but because I truly believe that it's a trust issue. If I truly trust in God, then why would I place my trust in his desire to have me win the jackpot? I mean, God desires that my trust is wholly on him and not worldly schemes and not pots of gold at the end of the rainbow. He desires that I rely on him and not on worldly riches. Some will have more, some will have less, but we all have the same need to look to our Lord for our daily needs, our daily bread. To look anywhere else is to place our faith in the things of the world and to trust him less. The temptation that we face is to attribute the good things to God and the evil things to either the devil or chance. But to trust in the divine providential hand of God is to trust that even in the evil things, we see God is working to move us closer to that final day. And he is working also to bring people to himself. Back to our story. The king is so moved by the remembrance of this event that he wondered what happened to Mordecai. I mean, he certainly would have remembered the treachery of these guards. I mean, it's not every day maybe it is every day that somebody tries to kill the king, but I mean, this was close, right? And because these guards had personal access to him. And they may well have succeeded were it not for the allegiance of Mordecai. It's interesting to note that the historian had recorded that Mordecai was the man responsible for uncovering the plot, and the servant also knew, that was reading the story, he also knew that Mordecai hadn't been rewarded or recognized at all. But the king, he was too busy or something, and he forgot all about it, even though the second chapter, the 22nd verse, makes it clear that Queen Esther had informed the king that it was Mordecai who had learned of this plot on the king's life. Should say the providence of God allows us to live our lives in his service without the need for self-promotion. Doesn't mean we won't want to, but we don't need to. It doesn't mean that we're going to be rewarded or promoted for our actions, but what it means is that God ultimately knows our hearts and what and why we have done the deeds that we've done. We find that the king, while seemingly having been immersed in hedonism and narcissism over the past days and weeks, just go back and read, the guy's just one feast after another, but he's now thinking soberly about his salvation from a potential assassination and what he failed to do before, so now he moves to rectify the situation. And I should add this other little side note too. Scripture doesn't tell us that Mordecai complained that he was overlooked by the king. It doesn't record any maneuvers or machinations by Mordecai to advance his name or position in the king's palace. For those with faith to see, this is the providential hand of God moving at the precise moment in the precise way that fulfills his will. Mordecai has been continuing to be a faithful servant of the kingdom and also a faithful Jew. So, before we read the next section of Scripture, let me give you a definition of the word irony, because I use it a lot. Irony is an incongruity between what might be expected and what actually occurs. Or basically, the experience of things playing out in ways that contradict what we would have thought would happen with what actually happens. If you don't believe that God is a God who loves irony and moves in ironic ways, then you will see the interchange between the king and Haman as happenstance, and you'll lose most of the rich moving of God's hand. As we move in, I want to move into the next section of Scripture. We'll move into the error of false pride. Look at verse 4. We're going to read verses 4 through 9. He's already decided he wants to reward Mordecai. And then the king says, who is in the court? Basically, is there anybody out there, right, that I can talk to? Now, Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, Haman's there, standing in the court. The king said, well, let him come in. So Haman comes in, and the king said to him, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? And Haman said to himself, well, you're talking about me. He said, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? And Haman said to the king, well, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let the royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden on, and whose head a royal crown is set, and let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. God is a God who is not above using irony in places where you're almost laughing, and also in places where you could easily cry. And this is kind of a laugher. But let me give you an example of what I mean. You don't need to turn there. But in 2 Samuel chapter 12, you can write that down if you want to go back and read it, we have the account of King David. This is after he has had the affair with Bathsheba. She's pregnant. He works to get her husband killed in battle. Well, anyway, the prophet Nathan comes before David and tells the tale of two men where one kills the beloved and cherished lamb of the other in an act of cruelty and hard-heartedness. King David is righteously indignant and orders that the cruel man must pay, only to be told clearly that this story was a parable that exposed King David's own cruel and sinful heart. This is God using irony to expose the black heart of David, bringing him to his knees in broken repentance. This is the kind of irony that can bring us to tears. But here in our passage in Esther 6, we have the irony in its purest comedic form. Whether you realize it or not, it's really comedic. At the heart of our God is this sense of pure comedy, apparently, in here, because it's the kind that elicits a laugh as a reaction. And God is, he's the creator and master of irony. There are times when that divine irony elicits a smile or even a laugh, and that's what we have in the case of Haman and Mordecai. The irony starts off with a satisfying chuckle and ends with a decidedly public spectacle of Haman's death at the very instrument he ordered be produced for Mordecai. But that's for a future sermon. So back to our passage, where the king asks the first person of influence, the first advisor that's there, who's in his court, for an answer to an unfulfilled honor. The king wants to honor the one he neglected to honor previously. And who's there at hand to help the king decide how to honor Mordecai? Haman. Of course, to fully understand this, you must see that Scripture tells us that Haman thinks it's himself that will be honored because his self-delusional narcissism won't allow him to see any further than the end of his own nose. And in almost comical form, Haman, much like the modern-day custom of children making a list of, what do you want for Christmas? And you write out a list, and then you pick from that list. Well, that's what Haman's doing. He's providing a list of all the things that he wants the king to do for him, right? Because he thinks it's for himself. There's an axiom that you hear used a lot, you know, when you're a hammer, every problem looks like a nail. Well, this scripture shows that when we're fixated on ourselves, we don't see anything else. We can't even serve the needs of other people because we're just mostly interested in ourselves. Haman is so self-absorbed, so narcissistic, that he can't see the possibility he's not the subject of the king's desire. And so, he describes for the king the most elaborate and exquisite of clothing and honoring through public exhibition. It's Haman's ultimate dream for himself. And yet, in an ironic and almost slapstick form, we understand that all of this will be bestowed on Haman's hated nemesis. The best that Hollywood has to offer can't hold a candle to the real-life events that God, through providence, produces. Again, though, you know, God doesn't make Haman act sinfully, but he uses those actions to accomplish his will. Look at verses 10 and 11. Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horses you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave nothing out of hand." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." One of the fascinating twists to this account is the fact that the king didn't summon a servant to carry out this honoring of Mordecai, but he instructed Haman to do it. I mean, the very point of the spear where this whole book of Esther turns may very well actually be, it was pointed out to me on Tuesday night, and it's like, oh my gosh, I missed this. But we read this little word over and over again and give very little thought to it. And what's that word? Jew. Why? Well, because in verse 10, look at it. That's where Haman may very well realize his life is unraveling, because the king refers to Mordecai the Jew, and that Mordecai saved the king's life. Remember, Haman has used the king to orchestrate the decree that all the Jews would be killed. It's quite possible that at this moment, the blood is starting to leave Haman's head, and he may very well be seeing an ominous end to his very life because of what he's done. Unless we miss this point, this has so much of the handprint of God on it, because we see Haman's not going to be the one to be honored in the city, but he is going to be the one leading Mordecai around on the king's horse as a representative of the king himself, bestowing honor on Mordecai. Too often, I think that if I don't bring attention to myself for something that I've accomplished or some attribute that's worthwhile, then I'm not going to be recognized for it. Mordecai didn't ask for this honor. He didn't seek it, so that when it came, he wasn't even the one who put on the clothes. Haman was commanded to dress Mordecai. Did you catch that? Haman, the equivalent of a prime minister, was commanded to fulfill the duties of a valet, a common servant. Dress him. There's so much divine irony here that you can almost smell it. The one who schemed and craved to be bowed down to is performing the menial task of serving his nemesis. Haman must then lead the horse with Mordecai in the place of honor on it around the city in a show of the king's gratitude and reward. Mordecai, who has previously been sitting in sackcloth and ashes in a state of mourning, is elevated to the highest position of honor in the land in a matter of minutes, and not any of it by his own hand. This is an important detail. You say, why? Well, because if you're not trying to find the truth in this, if you're just seeing this as a story, you might be looking for Mordecai's revenge, but this can't be seen as revenge because Mordecai had nothing to do with it. He had nothing to do with the decision by the king or the execution of the king's order by Haman. This can only be seen as the providential hand of God for the person who seeks the truth in Scripture. Mordecai, who just minutes before was fasting and praying in a state of earnest petition for himself and the lives of the Jews and the whole empire, is now being exalted and honored at the hand of the very one who has schemed to eliminate him and all of the Jews. Well, let's move into stark contrast, because if we spend too much of our attention to the obvious reversal of fortune that happens both spiritually and existentially here, we would overlook at least five contrasts that the writer presents us with. The first is Mordecai and Haman, where we find Mordecai still sitting at the king's gate in sackcloth and ashes, focusing his spirit and attention on crying out to God above, while Haman has been engaging in self-delusional desire for aggrandizement. He wants more, right? He's been daydreaming out loud to his family about how great and powerful and rich he will be in the kingdom. And that's not what happened. We have one man, Mordecai, humbling himself before God without the worry of how society will perceive him. And the other, Haman, full of himself and a man whose ego is eager to consume everything he desires. A second contrast to Mordecai is this contrast to Mordecai's sackcloth and ashes, because it physically portrays the anguish and destitution that he's experiencing inwardly. Now contrast that against the kingly clothing and robes that he's bestowed with, and also that of the honor of being paraded before the entire city of Susa as a hero and a man who has been honored by the king himself. He's gone from the lowly place of self-sacrifice before God to being elevated to the most honored man in the kingdom. Third is Haman. If we look at Haman, the one who has been so focused on his own desires and his own selfish and greedy grab for more power and influence, now he's the one who leads the horse around on whom Mordecai sits, the humble and obedient servant of God. The egotist is placed in the position of servant, and the humbled is placed in the position of honor. A fourth contrast, Mordecai is exalted and honored before the entire city, and Haman is embarrassed and humiliated in his own eyes before the entire city. And maybe a fifth contrast, I know there are more, but Mordecai, after being honored and publicly exalted, what happens? Look at what Scripture says. He returned to the king's gate. It doesn't say that he put back on the sackcloth and ashes, but he didn't bask in that newfound glory either. Contrast that with Haman, who went home in humiliation and mourning. Both men, after this spectacle, were basically still who they were before all this. But Mordecai returns to the humble posture that he displayed prior to this. In Haman, he's still second in command of all the empire, and yet he's totally distraught and totally brought low. The only explanation for all of this must be that it is God himself, through the providence of his hand in all of this, he brought forth it all. He made it all happen. Name your favorite author, be it, I don't know, Shakespeare, mine, Alexandre Dumas, even the great authors of the 20th century like Steinbeck and Agatha Christie, none of them would have conceived of so great and utterly compelling a storyline as this. There's too much here. And that's because it isn't fiction. Because the laying out in written form here is the work of God in saving his people. You know, it's still recognized to this day by the practicing Jews during the Feast of Purim. I'm not sure, I'll have to ask how it's pronounced. But I grant to you the fact that when you read about it, it's more of a secular holiday than a holy day to this day. But we need look no farther than our celebration of Christ's birth to realize how far our society has fallen from truly remembering and worshiping God because of it. So I'm not going to be too judgmental to the Jews. Let me wrap this up. The social and political climate in the Persian Empire, specifically in the city of Susa, is about to change in a radical way, especially for the Israelites who reside there. But when you look at this, lest we take this as some sort of scriptural mandate for us to sit in sackcloth and ashes and fast for 3 days, petitioning God to remove our leader that would be hostile to him and his people, I'd remind you what the scripture says in Romans 13:1. It should be a reminder of why those leaders are in power in the first place, because there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. If you desire to pray for our leaders, and we should pray for them regularly, I believe that our prayers should be that God would have mercy on them and draw them to himself that they would be saved. Name the most vile, evil leader as you see it, and I would remind you that no one is so far from the grace of God that they cannot be saved. Our prayers should be for a revival of the church of God in this land and for the salvation of our leaders. I believe that we need to see something else here that isn't quite as plainly stated in the words of Scripture. It's not quite as clear, but it's there. Namely, that while God did deliver his people at that time, Scripture seems to clearly state that Esther and Mordecai would have remained faithful to God even if he hadn't moved. to save them. Say, where do you get that? Well, it was the sermon I preached a couple of weeks ago when Esther says in chapter 4, verse 16, she says that she's going to go before the king even though it most likely will result in her death. But what she tells Mordecai and the people is, if I perish, I perish. Meaning that she's going to trust God no matter the circumstances. I believe in divine healing. I believe that Christ died to save sinners, and that means that no one is beyond his reach. But neither of those two truths change the fact that God doesn't move in many cases in that area. People get sick or have trauma and die, and large percentages of the lost are going to die in their sins. I don't trust God because of the miracle of salvation of the lost, or because someone did experience healing. I trust God because he is who he says he is. The same God who spared Esther and the Israelites in the Persian Empire is the same God you and I worship today. The same God who stopped the mouths of the lions so that Daniel would be able to testify of him to the king is the same God we worship today. And in the midst of the tragedy that we see all around us, God is still on the throne, and he is still moving with his providential hand to complete his will. God hasn't changed. And just as importantly, his will has not changed, and it won't. I so loved the quote that I had come up with in my last sermon that basically said, God is not pacing around in heaven hoping things will work out. He is still and will forever be on the throne. I watched a show from my childhood where they divided the segments between the commercials into acts, and the final act was called the epilogue. And what would be called the epilogue to chapter 6, we find the final irony of chapter 6, where Haman's wise men and his wife Zeresh actually utter prophetic words to the point that they proclaim Haman's upcoming demise. Look at verses 12 and 13. Then Haman returned to the king's gate, Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. Don't you just want these people on your team? Don't you just want them as your cheerleaders? And it's wonderful, right? Haman's just had the worst day of his life, and then he gets this from the people who are supposed to be cheering him on. Just the night before, they had been advising Haman on his desire to rise in power and stature, and now their words are strange, paradoxical, and ominous. I believe it was Shakespeare who, in writing of such kinds of situations, penned the phrase, the turning of the screw, to draw a word picture of this dark and dreary path ahead. Esther 6:14 finishes our scripture for today. While they were talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. This is where we're going to leave it for now. We're going to take a break to immerse our study time in the Advent subjects that lead up to and include the birth of our Lord. We start next week with Steve Rouse bringing us a message of hope, and we'll pick this back up with Esther on January 7th. In the meantime, if you want to find out and you don't know, you can go ahead and read ahead, and so you'll have a jump on this. But understand, all you're going to find is God's hand moving assuredly and decisively. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you. While you might take a little bit of glee out of seeing an evil man come to his own demise, Lord, in a sense, our hearts go out to those that we know that will die in their sin, Lord. And I pray that you would give us a heart for the lost, a heart that trusts you, Lord, a heart that understands that nothing happens by chance, nothing happens outside of your providential hand and your will, Lord. And I pray that you would just give us a heart for the lost, that we would intervene, Lord, and intercede for them to you. And we thank you, Lord, for your example. And bless your name and praise you this morning. Nothing is in Scripture by accident. We can all agree on that. When we come to communion, it is a purposeful and direct sacrament, direct command by Jesus. It is something that we are to do, and it is. At one point, he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." It is something that is to stir our hearts every time we take it. It is to stir our hearts as not so much where we came from, but the fact that he delivered us out of it by what he had done. And that God's plan of salvation was perfect. It was perfect in its design, and it was perfect in its execution. And that's the only reason that you or I are sitting here today, and that's the only reason that you or I have any hope, is because it was perfect. And so as we come to communion this morning, we come to communion understanding that it is our way of remembering and being thankful for our salvation, but it's also a looking ahead to what lies ahead. It points to where we will all be when time is no more. And so as we take this, it is both solemn, and yet it is also joyful because we look ahead.